Morning. Good to see you. It is so good to be back amongst the family here in Sanford. I am, of course, missing my family this morning. Our boys were feeling fine last night, and then this morning, overnight, they were not feeling as well. So we felt it probably a good idea to keep them at home this morning. But it leaves a hole in my life when they're not here. But if you'll keep them in your thoughts, and hopefully they can get over whatever ails them quickly. As I was sitting there, I was struck by Isaiah 53. I appreciate Steve reading that passage for us this morning and sharing that together. And the thoughts of the prophet. Our wounded Savior. It's a powerful image and thought in my mind to think of what He did for me. He did it for all of us. That image that Isaiah brings out there in his writing of what Christ was willing to endure for us. Such a powerful picture. You know, I was thinking in preparing this, you know, there are a lot of questions we ask ourselves. There are a lot of questions we ask in general in life. You think about the big questions going on in your world right now. Or maybe you have thought about. Now, questions like, you know, what am I going to do with my life? What kind of career am I going to pursue? Where will I go to school? Where do I want to study? Where do I want to live? You know, we might could live here or we could go over there. Or maybe there. We think about those kinds of things. We think about who am I going to marry as you and your loved one approach that big decision in the past, or even some of us maybe now, we ask our question, is this a person I could see myself living with? We think about questions like, will I make enough money? Am I going to have enough money? Are we as a family going to have enough money to pay our bills, to pursue the things in life we want to pursue? Am I going to have enough money for retirement? Have I done a good job at setting up our family for one day when I no longer work? Is my house big enough? As our family expands, is it big enough for more people to live in? Is it nice enough? We think of lots of questions in our life, and some of them are obviously bigger than others. But what does life really teach us? I think James said it most poetically, didn't he? Life is but as a vapor or a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The older I get, the more the reality of that sets into my mind. We are all kind of vapors or mists in the world we live in. And as we get older, we begin to fade away. And as time moves forward, our memory will begin to vanish away. And all the things that we establish for ourselves, all the things we pursue in our life, as we get closer to that time when we know that our life is coming to a close, we realize that all of those pursuits really gave us nothing. And as we get older, we think about what are we going to leave behind? What kind of legacy? How am I going to be remembered? And even that, we know time will dull and eventually vanish away. Yet we pursue so vehemently, so eagerly, all of those kinds of questions. We prioritize many of those questions as important. And yet, as we begin to look at the bigger question, at the bigger question of what happens after this, we're faced with a more difficult concept, a more difficult thought to consider. And that is, what happens after I leave this life, after my vapor fades away? In Mark chapter 10, the rich young man runs to Jesus, and he asks a really powerful question, and the question that really hits at the heart of that big question. When he falls down at the knee or at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, what he's really hitting at is this concept of all the things that I find myself pursuing and being so overwhelmed in and consumed by. Ultimately, none of those things are really that important. How much money I have is really not that important. Where I live in this world is really not that important. The kind of career I have pursued is really not that important. When we look at the bigger question of where will I spend eternity? And yet, we as children of God, those who have obeyed the command of Jesus to hear and believe and to repent and confess and obey in baptism, we have the audacity to say we know how to answer that big question. And I believe rightly so, but you think about what we profess. It is a big claim that very few in our world believe and pursue. And that's an answer to that big question that this young man is asking. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What about my eternity? One thing we know without a doubt, that not one person who has passed on and their vapor has faded away is asking themselves any of those in questions that we opened with. They are not worried about their bank account. They are not worried about what home they live in. They're not worried about where they lived in this life. They're not worried about the education they received. They're not worried about any of those things. They're consumed by the same thing that the rich man who died and went on into Hades was consumed with. And that's the question of eternity. And unfortunately for that man, he knew exactly his fate. And he knew his fate was unchangeable. And so we ask that big, important question, where am I going? Where will I spend my eternity? And we say, yes, I know that because I have turned to this. And I've said, that tells me where I'm going. And yet we as Christians make another audacious claim, that we can know the very thoughts of God, that God has revealed to us in written form His will. That we have the very thoughts, the very commands of God. Now, In all of this, we make some assumptions, and I'm not going to deal with them today, but we assume that there is a God, and we know there's ample evidence for that reality. And for anybody who has a question about that, we can point you in that direction. We can help you to understand that, or at least provide to you the information, and then it'll be yours to do with as you please. But we assume that. We also make an assumption that this is the very words of God. You think about the Bible. Let's think about it just for a minute. This book, you have yours today, I hope you do. You know, one thing I was thinking about over the holiday is, as preachers, sometimes we spoon feed too much. I'll have all of my scriptures, most of them at least, up here on the board today. And I'm very afraid that as Christians, we're getting away from carrying this around. Do you have yours this morning? I hope you do. I won't embarrass anybody if you don't. But I think we ought to consider our attachment to this. We claim this to be the Word of God. Do we treat it as such? Think about the Bible. The Bible is made up of 66 individual books. This really isn't a book. This is a collection of books or collection of writings. 66 books fit into this one tome. Written by approximately 40 different writers over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Think about all that went into this. All that God did to give this to you. Do you appreciate it? Do I appreciate it? The sacrifices that were made to hand this down to you. The time and effort that went into it. The lives that were spent to bring this to us. Do we appreciate it? That's kind of a condemning question, isn't it? For me, because I don't appreciate it as much as I should. We call ourselves the people of the book. Are we the people of the book? Think about the Bible and the charges that are laid against it. 66 books, 66 writings of men who have gone before us, who have preserved, who God has preserved through His providential care, His thoughts through them to us. You know, the world attacks the Bible over and over again. It will continue to do so. And you and I need to be able to defend this book. You and I need to be able to understand why this is the Word of God. I was going to bring this up, but I'm going to skip it for now. But I may bring that up in another lesson. But go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to hear again the words of Paul given to Timothy as he wrote to him near the end of his life. And he's writing about the faith that was in Timothy, the faith that Paul wanted to affirm to him, that to encourage him, to challenge him to continue to grow and to mature in his own faith. And in those prior verses to 16, Paul is challenging Timothy to hold on to that faith. And then he gets to verse 16, and what does he say to him? All Scripture, all writings of God, that word term Scripture refers to all the Holy Spirit-inspired writings. And he says, all Scripture is what? Is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. The Greek terminology there notes or emphasizes the idea that the very breath of God formed the words. That men of God, as Peter will say, spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so when we read the Bible, we're not reading the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, but that is the Holy Spirit inspiring, giving to Isaiah the very words to write. We're not talking about concepts. It wasn't that God gave Isaiah a concept of the suffering Savior and said, you, through your intellect and your ability to be poetic, you write about the suffering Savior. No. God said, this is what I want you to write. Begin to dictate this for me. And so then Isaiah began to write about the suffering Savior. So Paul says, all Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God, and is useful to teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know, all of those things that are profitable, that come out of a study of the Word of God, none of those things would be true if this is not really from God. If this is just a book, a collection of writing of good men, then wouldn't we handle it very differently? It would make this thing corruptible. It would lose its trustworthiness. Yet because it is inspired by God, I can rely on it. I can trust it. So then I can be taught. I can be rebuked when I need to be. I can look for correction. I can be trained by it because it's from God. I can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do I appreciate the power of this tool that God's given to me? When we look at the Word of God, again, I just don't have time to deal with it in this lesson, but there is ample evidence internally and externally for its trustworthiness, for its inaccuracy, for its being from God. When we look at things like its scientific foreknowledge, its historical accuracy, its prophetic accuracy, its nature of prophecy, those things all lend to this idea that it is the very words of God. And being such, I must look at it differently. There's an interesting term found in John chapter 1. And John does something kind of fascinating here in the text. He uses a term, logos. Now, when you read John chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, that term word is the term logos in Greek. It's the same term we get our word logic from. The logos, the eternal reasoning, the eternal truth of God. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Later on, we find out in verse 14 that the Word became, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten Son of God. As the only Son of God. Jesus here called the Word of God. That the very fact that He had within Himself the very words of Scripture, He is the embodiment of that. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God did what? He spoke. And by the power of His words, the created existence began, and God spoke the universe into existence. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrews writer says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word took on flesh. The Word of God is living, and it is powerful. It's a two-edged sword cutting in both directions. Being able to even discern our very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The power of the Word of God. So James will say in James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word," logos again, "the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word. And so it becomes vitally important that you and I know the Word of God. What really concerns me the most, and I'm not speaking to the world, I'm speaking to us. It deeply concerns me that we, as the children of God, do not know the Word. We say we know Jesus. We say that we are Christians. And yet, have we become biblically illiterate? Do we really know the Word as we should? Are we always learning but never growing? How many of us, if challenged with a test, say we did a pop quiz this morning over basic biblical truths, how many of us would pass that pop quiz? And I'm not saying this isn't hard, it isn't difficult, because the world challenges us every day to be focused on so many other things, to get focused on all those other questions, all those other concerns and issues of life. And do we leave the most important question unsatisfied? It is vitally important that you and I know the Word of God. It's been a challenge of man for a long time. One of the most fascinating and also scary passages in all of Scripture is found in 2 Kings chapter 22. Y'all know the young king Josiah, and we can focus a lot of attention on this good king. And he was a good king. He was a good king of Israel. He did good things in his life. But do you remember what all that was prefaced on? You go back to 2 Kings 22 and you have them doing some construction on the temple. And Hilkiah, as they are doing this work, finds something kind of interesting and shocking. Shocking. Verse 8 tells us that he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of God. Good thing, right? He found the book of the law. Why did no one know where it was? Shouldn't you know, as a high priest, the law of God? Shouldn't you have a copy of that? Or like us, have hundreds of copies in your home? Shouldn't you have one out on the coffee table displayed so people know how godly you are? I found the book of the law. And you go on in the text, and rightly so. I'm not saying he didn't react properly, but notice Josiah's reaction to this. Verse 13, the text says, go inquire of the Lord for me, Josiah speaking here, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. That have been found. These are the people of God, right? These are the people of the law. The law was given to them to be the stewards of the law. The high priest is the chief steward of the law of God, and yet he had to find it in a wall. Luckily, somebody stored one there, or by some accident, it found its way in there. How did they not know? For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. Maybe they didn't obey it because they did not know it. Yet Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great section there, beginning in about verse 4, Moses says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And then he goes on in that same text to say, you're to teach this. Before you do that, number one, it's to be written on the doorpost of your home. It's to be there on the lintel. It's to be there at your forehead. You're to teach it when you get up and when you go to sleep, when you're walking in the way, when you're sitting in your home, you're to speak about it. You're to teach it to your children. And here, for how long? We don't even know. It's been lost. Did not anybody think along the way, what's all this about? Where's the book? Anybody seen the book? You've seen the book. Going house to house. Hey, we lost the book. We lost the scrolls. Do you have it? And yet, it is a symptom of the problem that Judah and Israel are facing. They did not know the book. They were not people of the law any longer. They have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it concerning us. And we can ridicule and give them a hard time, but are we becoming like them? And even to a greater I don't know, sin degree, we have it. It's everywhere. There's no lack of Bibles. How many do we have in this facility, in the pew in front of you? There's a Bible. There are Bibles, I guarantee, in your home. Now, some of us may be like, well, I know there's one there, but I can't remember exactly where it is. We have them on our phones, on our computers. What excuse could we give? At least it was lost in a wall there. Have we become biblically illiterate? Paul tells Timothy, again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 this time, he says, do your best, or study to show thyself approved, or do your best to present yourself to God a worker who has no need to what? Be ashamed. Those Israelites had a big reason to be ashamed. Are we ashamed of where we are in regard to the book? Study to show thyself approved. Do your best to present yourself one approved to God, or God approved, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the Word of God. How many of us could truly say, I can handle the Word of God? I can sit down with you, and you want to talk about the people of God in the Old Testament? Yeah, I can sit down and talk with you. I may not know every answer, but man, I can. Let's have a discussion about it. Or you want to talk about the church? I'd love to talk to you about the church. Let's go to the book of Acts and let's begin to look at that. Let's go to Matthew 16, talk about the establishment of, or the coming establishment of the kingdom of God. How Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, will not overcome it. I will build my church. How many of us could sit down and have a discussion with someone about how you became a Christian? Or how many of us would be perplexed at the arguments that the world provides us because we don't know the book? What are we doing? Do your best to present yourself as one who does not need to be ashamed, but one who is approved by God. Hosea gives us a sad commentary in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed. How? For a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. Yes, they were sinners as well. They were idolaters, yes, as well. They had done many evil and awful things, but it began by a lack of knowledge. They lost the book. They didn't have the book. Are we losing the book? I will reject you from being priest to me, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. Very hard statement to hear, and yet it is the human condition, is it not? Paul warns Timothy, doesn't he? Paul is preparing himself to go to the great beyond, and he's trying to encourage a young preacher, but he's got to give him some truth, doesn't he? He begins chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, be ready in season and out, right? Reprove, rebuke, with all longsuffering. Why would you have to tell a preacher to preach the word? Preach the word! Isn't that what preachers do? Paul knows the changings of climates in churches. He understands that there are times when brethren don't want to hear the truth, because the truth condemns. The truth sometimes hurts. The truth means I must change. The truth means I must grow. And sometimes we don't want to hear that. When we go to the doctor, all we want to hear from the doctor is, hey, you look great. You're healthy. You're as strong as an elephant. Right? Isn't that what we want to hear? What if the doctor treated us like some preachers treat us, some elderships treat us? Doctor has to come in and tell us the truth, doesn't he? Your heart don't look so good. You've got some issues. You gained a little weight. You want to be healthy, you need to change your diet. For time is coming when people will not, when the brethren, by the way, this is not the world. He is not talking about what's going on out there. That's always been the way it is. It's always pursued evil. He's talking about the church. For people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Are we in danger of wandering off into myths? Would the Hebrews writer need to write to us and say, you're not growing. You're not maturing. You're still suckling on milk. I can't teach you meat. I can't teach you weightier issues of the Word of God because you're not ready for it. Because you're not growing. You're continuing to have to be retaught and retaught the beginning principles of Scripture. You're not growing beyond your understanding of the Word of God. A preacher can't get in front of you and say difficult, hard things. He can't really dig into the Word of God because what I need to hear is a motivational speech to get me through the week so I can feel good about myself. Always learning, but never growing. For everyone, verse 13, who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil, or good from evil. We need to grow. We need to move beyond the elementary things so that we can take on more difficult things. He goes on in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He's not saying, let's forget it, let's put it aside because it's not important. He's saying, learn it so then we can go and study harder things. So if we move beyond the elementary things to go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We need to grow beyond some of those things so that we can understand more weighty things. Are we growing as we should? In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in the innermost prison. They're suffering pretty harshly, but you know what? They're not getting down about it. They're singing songs. All of a sudden, God acts. He sends an earthquake and opens up all the prison. The Philippian jailer, after this occurs, runs in, assuming that all the prisoners have escaped. Says, it's better for me to commit suicide than to bring shame on my family. And he begins to, or he's in the process of beginning to run the sword, his sword, through himself. And Paul yells out from his cell, do not harm yourself. We have not left as you suppose. We're still here. This man has went through a very traumatic experience, a very shocking experience. And here is this prison warden, I guess you would say, who runs and falls down at the feet of a prisoner. He knows there's something different about these two men. They're different because they're people of the book. He knows that they know something he doesn't. He falls down at their feet and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a powerful question from this sinner, this Gentile sinner, who doesn't know the truth yet, but knows these two men know something about it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's asking the important question, isn't he? He's concerned about the important issue now. He may not have been yesterday. Yesterday he may have been living his life, concerned about where he's going to eat, where he's going to live, how much money does he have in his bank account, am I taking care of my kids and my family, are we going to have a good life? Today he's not worried about any of those things. In this moment he's concerned about one thing, and that's his eternity. Paul responds by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then the text goes on to say that after having their, you know, getting cleaned up and everything, Paul and Silas teach him the word of God. Later on that very night, he and his family were immediately baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. That word believe, that Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," it is the same word that could be translated faith. Faith is what underlines that term. It's not just simply to believe that Jesus is real or he existed in some form, but you need to actually have faith in something. And he goes on to teach him what that something is. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Roman writer says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Where do I go? I got to know the word of God. I actually need to know this. Isn't some mystical experience, some strange happening that goes on? I need to know the book. I need to understand what Jesus did for me. I need to understand I'm a sinner. And outside of Jesus, I'm condemned to die. But in Christ, I can be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, he says to the disciples, to the apostles, "Go and preach the gospel to all creatures, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." That word "believe" is the same term used in Acts 16. He's not talking about just believing some simple thing about Jesus. He's saying you must have faith in him, and you must respond in faith by being baptized. It's the same kind of faith that Paul was asked to demonstrate in Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias is looking at this man who has been without food, without water for 3 days. He's been there in Damascus praying. And Ananias looks down on this man after teaching him the truth and says, "Why are you waiting? Why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Responding in faith. But before any of those men could, before Paul or the Philippian jailer could do that, they needed to hear the word of God. Are we listening? Are we hearing? Tonight, I'm going to do part two of this lesson. So that's your invitation to come back. But this morning, are you hearing God? Or have you taken for granted the very fact? You know, when you have so much of something, it's easy to take it for granted. We have so many of these around us all the time. You know, if we just had one in a wall and we found it, we might better appreciate it. We appreciate seemingly things that we have very few of. We can find a rare penny and go crazy about it, although that penny's only worth 1 cent, by the way. At least until we want it so bad for some reason, because there's only one of it. God has given us so many copies of this. Maybe it's easy for us not to appreciate it like we should. Do I appreciate the Word of God as I should? Am I learning? Am I growing in my faith? The challenge for us as Christians is not just to talk a good game, but to actually live it out in our life. To be people of the book. We're not going to change the lives of those around us until we begin to change ourselves. Are you ready to put your faith into action by becoming a child of God, by being immersed into Christ, just as Paul did to have your sins washed away? There may be someone here, and I hope you will really deeply consider that question. There may be someone here who's a Christian, but you wouldn't know it by the looking at the way you live. You know, the call is for you as well. Are you a person of the book? If Jesus were to walk through those doors right now, how many of us would be ashamed of ourselves? How many of us would have to fall down? All of us would fall down, but how many of us would fall down out of shame because we don't appreciate Him? We don't appreciate His church. We don't appreciate the Word. Are you ready? We're getting ready to sing a song. Go ahead and turn. I don't know what to do. 925. As we sing this song together, you can come on up, man. As we sing this song together, the challenge for us is to consider our relationship. Are we what we need to be? If we're not, here's the beautiful thing. God's given us this moment to make changes, to begin to become what He wants us to be. If you have a need, please come as together we stand and sing.